We do that, let's turn to God's word and pray. Oh Lord our God, precious is your name, glorious is your word, sacred is the reading and preaching of it. And Lord, it is so because of the anointing of your spirit, and we ask that your spirit would come and illuminate the reading and preaching, that we would not say things that would not be your will. We would not receive them in a way that would be against your will, O Lord, but that it would be, the path would be straight and flat and smooth for us to hear the gospel this morning. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Beloved, hear the word. From Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 21. That's on page 910 of your pew Bibles. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ that he was to abandon. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, one of the values that we have here at Covenant Church is that we love the scriptures, and we want you to love the scriptures. We want you to be a people who are marked by a captivation and a passion for the word of God. But I don't know about you, but sometimes I come to the Bible, and I think that a lot of people come to the Bible, and this is sort of how we do Bible reading. You know, it's like, and we start reading. And I think for most of us, when we do that, we open up the Bible, and it's like, I don't know what that just said. I pointed it. I'm in Haggai. I don't know who he is or what he's about or what the context of any of this is. And I think that's okay, because the good news is, to be a great reader, to have captivation with the word of God, it takes the Spirit and it takes some discipleship. So take heart. When you read, when you open up the Bible and you just flip to a page and you don't know what it means, that's okay. That's because it takes time to become a great reader of Scripture. And that's good news. But it also means that it requires some discipleship and teaching. I mean, I remember sitting under a friend of mine, a pastor for many years, and learning and watching how he read the Word of God. And it changed the way I read the Word of God. Because I saw somebody who was great at it, actually doing what it took to understand and to hear the Scriptures. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to, you know, I could just tell you what the passage means. We could do that, and I do that a lot of times. But I want to show. I want to show you what it is to, I think, read the Scripture well and to understand it. And to think it through, and hopefully to give you a little tool, maybe you'll fish instead of just giving you a fish. Does that make sense? Let's do this with Acts 2 for a minute. So you'll see printed in the back of your order of worship, there are some notes there. Now, flip to them, but pay attention to me. Can you do both of those things at once? I promise we'll go back there. I know it's very, there's such enticing words on the back of that page. How could you not read them all? So when I come to Scripture, Tuesday morning, come in. Very first thing I do when I enter my office is I'm going to open the Bible and I'm going to read the sermon passage for the week. Read the sermon passage this week. It's 20 verses of a fire hose coming at me. I have no idea what is happening the first time I read the Scriptures. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. And I'm a lot better reader of Scripture than you are. That's just the truth. It's a joke. I'm kidding. The point is you probably should have the same feeling when you come to a passage like this. It's a lot. So I don't just put it down. I read it again, and then I read it again, then I read it again, then I read it again. And about the fourth, fifth, sixth time I read it, start to see things. You know, you hear words and ideas that are coming alive on the page, and I underline things and I write things down on the yellow legal pad, and you begin to put some ideas together. So I'm reading this passage, and there is all of a sudden these three words pop out to me. Three words in particular I see repeated at crucial points: saved, called, and named. And I think that's interesting. I go to the first sentence of what I was reading in Acts 2:21, and I see there it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I see in that verse the three words that are repeated everywhere else in the Scriptures. And I think to myself, huh, that's kind of interesting. All three of these repeated words are in one place. What could that mean? Maybe it's Peter's point. Maybe that's the thesis. So I don't know if it is, but I just put it out there and I set it down. I said, okay, what if the big idea here is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Let's throw that out there and play with it. I read the passage again, and I see at the end of the passage, this great verse in line 41, it says, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And everyone's, they received the word, and all of them were baptized. So here it is. At the beginning, Paul is saying, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. And at the end, you see a lot of people being saved. Ding, ding, ding. This passage might be about salvation. So then I start fooling around with it a little more. I keep reading, not fooling around, spending time, and I keep reading it. And I notice there's two other ideas going on in this passage. There seems to be this idea continuously of God's sovereign will, and then there is human action. And he keeps bouncing back and forth in between these things. Again, three words: call, name, saved. And these two ideas: God's will, human will. And I can't figure out how they all to go. So I have a little trick that I do sometimes. I just assign some of these things letters and numbers. I assign call, you know, a letter. I guess it's B. You look now. You can look at your seat. Look at your seat at this point. So I assign save the letter A. I assign call the letter B, and I assign name the letter C. And then I put God's sovereign will as number one and human action number two. I don't know what's going to happen at this point. I just do it. And I start playing with the text. I walk through it, and I see immediately, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's an A. And then it's also, it implies a one, which is it is God's action. God's the one who's going to be saving, right? And then you look down at the bottom at A2 and you see this idea of save yourself. So here we have another A, but the context is different here because here it's a 2. Here it's about me saving myself. That's what the implication of the text is. Now look, the same thing happens with B. Look, B is for the word call. And you see everyone who calls. So here it's my human action in calling. But then look down at B1, verse 39. It says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls. Ah, this is a one, right? One is I'm calling upon the Lord. The other one is the Lord is calling me. Interesting. Stop smiling at me, Joe Hastings. I'm sorry. This is an ongoing debate between Joe Hastings and I, so we're smiling at each other. So C, you go to the name, and you see the two bracketed ones, the first ones. You have one is on the name of the Lord, verse 21, and then in verse 38, you have repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. But then look what happens in between and all these C1, C2s. So Peter goes back and forth with this idea of the name in between human action and my action. And he's going to go back and forth. But he does an even more interesting thing, which is he uses the word name, but then he changes it. The synonym to it is this Jesus. So everywhere he uses this Jesus, I put a C, and you'll see it was C1 is 23a, this Jesus delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I know, stay with me, right? So the name is used in conjunction with the will of God. But the second half of that verse, 23b, he says, this Jesus you crucified and killed. That's us. Look down, the next one, verse 32a, this Jesus God raised up, verse 32b, and of that we are witnesses. That's what we do. Verse 36a, God has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. 36b, this Jesus whom you crucified. And you start writing them down, and you start looking at it, and all of a sudden, and if you look at your paper, you step back for a second, and you see, whoa, there's something going on here. There's a pattern. A, B, C, B, A. Now, if you went to seminary, you'd know there's this word, so don't feel bad. It's this word, it's called a chiasm. It's a very popular way of telling a story, right? That it's going to go up and it's going to come back. It's called a chiasm. Even more than that, what's being spoken of here formally is what we call a prophetic rhetorical template. So the prophets would speak in these sort of very formalized ways in this A, B, C, B, A pattern. And what that tells us is, it tells us two things. You look at the way this works and you see that Peter is speaking in a very sophisticated manner. I love it. You read the scripture, there before you is not some pastoral dribble like I'm doing right now. Peter thought about this in this way this was spoken in the power of the Spirit is a highly organized, highly thought of idea. And sometimes I think as modern people, we come to the scriptures, we think, okay, these are pre-modern people and they're kind of dumber than us. Don't imagine that. These people were highly sophisticated. I mean, when Donald Trump gives a speech, he does not speak in chiasms. Doesn't speak with a prophetic rhetorical template. You know how difficult it would be for me to stand up here and put that together? So that part of what we see when we look at something like this is there's just the beauty of it. There's an awe, there's a reverence to the sophistication of it that actually I think gives credibility to the scriptures to say these weren't dumb people making up fairy tales. These were smart, thoughtful people repeating what they observed. Gives credibility to the scripture. But the second thing is that it's not just about aesthetics. Okay, we don't just admire it and say, isn't that a pretty book that has nice things written to it? That what's going on here is something deeper, that the template of it and the structure of it is telling us the point of the passage. And so that as you become a thoughtful reader of scripture, what you do the hard work so that you can understand what's being said. That's why we're doing all of this. And so then what I do is clearly Peter is working with these ideas we've put together. They form a beautiful pattern. And so then I go back, and here's how I want to look at this passage for the rest of the time here. I want to look at the three words, called, named, saved, and I want to look at each of them from the two sides that Peter's emphasizing, God's will and our will. So let's look at the idea of this word saved, because it's the first one, and it's the big idea. The idea of salvation, it means deliverance, it means being rescued, and it begs the question, what is it that we are needing rescued from? Well, Paul says in verse 4, you need to be saved from this crooked generation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, this idea of the crooked generation is all of those things. And one of the issues that we have in today is that we don't think we need to be saved because we don't want to be saved from the crooked generation. We want to be just like them. We want to dress like them. We want to act like them. We want to raise our kids like them. We want to spend money like them. We want to fit in with the crooked generation. And here's Peter saying, no, you shouldn't want to fit in with these ones. You should want to be saved from them. And even more than that, the idea of this crooked generation and salvation in the context of this sermon, very clearly, very simply, salvation from hell. I mean, I'm one of these crazy backwards people that believes in the existence of hell. And I believe in that not because it's a thought that I came up with, but because Jesus himself speaks of hell and talks about it. And so when Peter is proclaiming this, very clearly, he is talking about the existence of hell. And by the way, logically, if you think there's a heaven, there's got to be a hell. And the scriptures are very clear that not everyone is going to heaven. That's the that's the pervading idea of our generation is, well, we don't really want to presume upon anybody or any judge anybody. Everybody's just sort of kind of going to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. If you're sitting here and you think that, let me be very clear. The Bible says that there are in the crooked generation ones who are going to hell. And that means that you should be concerned with the looming reality of an eternity absent God, i.e. hell. This idea, you know, at one point we abused it. At this point we've forgotten the idea, but we think, well, we don't want to be scared into salvation. You should be scared into salvation. That's part of it. That's half of it. It is an eternity without God. And Peter is crying out in proclamation saying, you should be saved from such a thing. But then look, he says, so in verse 21, when he talks about salvation, it is the salvation that God does to us. You don't save yourself. You don't save your children. It is God who saves. But then he flips it. Verse 40. He says, no, save yourself from this crooked generation. Which one is it? We all want an answer, right? It's both. It's the tension of the text. Sorry, you don't get let off the hook. God is the author of salvation, and yet you don't get to just sit there. Jesus, Lanier gave me a great translation of this. He said, it is verse 40 like saying, let yourself be saved. That's the impetus of what is being said here. Let's look at number two, name. Letter C. Paul says in verse 21, he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord. Now he's quoting from Joel, and he's speaking to probably a mostly Jewish audience. Now when Peter says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, everybody in the room knew that already. That wasn't what you needed tongues of fire immediately before this for people to wake up to. The radicalness of Peter's sermon is not that he says you can be saved by the name of the Lord. The radicalness of Peter's sermon is he says this one has a name and it is Jesus. You who have called generically upon the name of the Lord, this Lord has an intimate, specific, proper name, and it is Jesus. He says it, verse 23, verse 32, verse 36, verse 38. He continues to say, this Jesus delivered up, this Jesus God raised from the dead, this Jesus you crucified, this Jesus we witnessed. In the name of this Jesus, you will be baptized and receive salvation. The salvation bearer has a name. That is the radicalness of Peter's sermon. It is this Jesus. I got this email from a relative of mine, and it was an article in the paper by in the Asheville Times Union. And I guess the guy was, it was in the religion section, and he was summing up all of the theology in a couple of sentences of all the religions: Buddhism, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, and he almost got Christianity right. His two sentence thing was, God sent God to die. And then he said, you know, he said about Islam, God is the greatest thing ever. And then he says about Judaism, our God is better. And he says about Hindu, God is the, and I'm like, no, you actually missed the big point. Yes, God sent God, but that God has a name. That's the point of Christianity. He's not generic. It is Jesus Christ. That is the proclamation. That was the revolution that was happening in heaven. And what that means is that there is no other name under heaven by which you are saved. Good people don't go to heaven. Good people don't go to heaven. People who believe in God don't go to heaven according to the Bible. There is only one way to heaven. It is the name of Jesus. It's a very exclusivistic view of salvation. It is the one that if you read the Bible with any integrity, you hear over and over again. Buddha does not save. Allah is a no God. All of your good deeds are filthy rags and count for nothing. Salvation is only in the name of Jesus. Please don't count on anything else. Those who have called on the name of the Lord of Christ have been given eternal life. Don't count on anything else. It doesn't matter that your mom was a churchgoer. It doesn't matter that you're a sophisticated modern person who's tolerant of other people's viewpoint. All of that stuff, it's secondary, marginal, and a waste of time. The scriptures say, Peter's clearly proclaiming that salvation comes in the name of God, and that God is Jesus. I wish I could preach a sermon on God's work here. I love the line where he says, you know what you did with this name? You know what you and I did? We crucified him. You know what God did? He delivered him up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That there's something beautiful there. Not enough time to work on it, but we'll move. Number three. Finally. So he talks about the what, which is salvation. He talks about the who, which is the name, and that name is Jesus. And then he talks about the how. So this is what happens. Everybody's standing around, and Peter proclaims the gospel. And the text says, verse 37, they heard it, and they were cut to the heart. That should be the first response when you hear the news of the gospel. It should be that your heart is pierced. It's stabbed. There's this conviction that you've been playing around in frivolity and pointlessness and with dead things. That the people who were sitting at the voice of Peter were saying all of a sudden, okay, we believe this is Jesus. What do we do now, Peter? Tell us what it is. We've heard that salvation is in his name, but how do we then get in on this thing? And that's where the word call comes in. Peter says, if you want to be saved, you need to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Don't think because you're sitting here and you're, you know, not completely despising the sermon, you're staying awake in it, that somehow means you're saved. I mean, don't think because you agree in theory with what's happening that God will say, good enough, say. Don't think because you recite the Apostles' Creed and you've assented to the theological concepts in such a 100-word summation of the gospel that you are saved. Peter is saying you are saved by calling on the name of the Lord. You must call on the name of the Lord. And what that means is you're in earshot of this. You ought to go home. You ought to get on your closet, get in your closet, close the door, get on your knees, and don't whisper to the Lord. Don't imagine you're saying something. Close the door, get on your knees, shout, cry, beg for the Lord to save you. Shout, cry, beg, scream, plead, call out to the Lord. And the gospel news is you will be saved. You will be saved. It's not that he's not going to give it. If you are crying out to him, he will give it. Something mystical will happen. And that's where you sort of, the gospel rebukes the idea of its exclusiveness. Yes, there is only one name under heaven, but that one name is sufficient for all who would cry out to him for salvation. So that if you cry out to the Lord, you need not worry that he is going to respond back and say, no. And there are very many of us, look, sitting in any church at any time, there are a lot of people who need to call out to the Lord. And they need to hear the gospel news, that the good news of Jesus Christ is not for somebody else, that it is for every tribe and every nation. It is for all who would cry out to the Lord. It's not for just the moral or the church going or the ones who know the Bible. The Bible is, it is for the one who is addicted to pornography. It's for the alcoholic. It's for the drug addict. It's for the same-sex attracted. It's for the one who has made a mess of their life. It is most especially for the ones who would know they aren't right. But it does not happen by osmosis. The Lord, our God, says you must come and call upon my name. And you will be saved. And in that salvation, there's something mystical that happens. And I think we lose this. It says the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are fall off. It's the sort of universal idea. It's all who would be in earshot of this. You know, I think about, for you and your children, just a minute. If you're a student in this room right now, by student I mean, you presumably you're between fourth grade and a senior in high school. The Lord is calling you. Salvation is sitting before you. The Lord is saying, come to me, and that you would cry out to him for your salvation. You are not saved because you're sitting next to a believing parent. You're not going to be saved. You don't hold off and wait till you're 35. And this is, salvation is not like an adult thing. It is now. You can be saved in the midst of your church. Isn't that amazing? I know we think we all got to go on a retreat in West Mobile to be saved. You don't have to do that at this church. Isn't that incredible? Before you is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you would cry out for him. If you're in fourth grade, if you are 75 years old, he promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he has not left it up to the ones who would muck it up, who crucified him. He also says that all shall be saved whom the Lord calls to himself. That's the other beautiful side of this. That is, if you are crying out to the Lord, it is because the Lord is calling you. And that means that your conversion and your faith in Christ is a mystical, supernatural miracle. People, some of you are nodding your heads because you know you have received Christ. You have experienced. I know this idea, you know, well, is it God who saves or is it me who saves? We want to get in some theological battle. Is it me who calls out or is it God who calls out? Blah, blah. At some point, the theological concepts, you just stop and you experience it. You may not understand it theologically, but you understand it experientially. And the way that I know you do is because many of you, when you join this church and you give a testimony, your testimonies, they're all the same. Here's them in one line. God saved me. I was lost, and then I was found. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. He grabbed me. You understand the tension that is here. It's an experienced tension. It's not a rational sort of Descartes kind of idea of it's either or. It is the whole thing all at once, that God calls and we cry out, that he saves and we let ourselves be saved. And that when God's people do that, you know what the end of the text is? I love this line at the end of the text. I should read it correctly. It says, 3,000 people received the word that day. So 3,000 people were saved because of that sermon. Oh, Lord. I mean, God, would you save one? I mean, would you save many? Would you save a lot that are here? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we're thankful that it, right here in front of your word, as we travel through it passage by passage, is clearly salvation before us. Lord, we know and we have been taught and told by you, don't assume the gospel. That there is a crooked generation, that men and women are confused of salvation. They have not cried out to the name of Jesus. Lord, if there would be any in our midst who have relied on something other than the name of Jesus to be saved, Lord God, would you call them to yourself? Would you awaken them to the truth of reality that salvation is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone? And would you call them to yourself? It is in the name of this Jesus that we pray. Amen.